The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning studying the word of God, and we are studying on witnessing. Witnessing. We're going to do a little bit of a review of what we've covered in this one section we're on now, and then pick up where we left off, where we get into some specific situations regarding witnessing. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are properly prepared for the study of God's Word. This entails confession of sin, if needed, so that we might be restored to fellowship under the ministry of the Spirit. But this is a great time to get your thoughts focused on what it is you're going to learn this morning from the Word of God, and humbling ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with another opportunity to meet here at the church. As I prayed last hour, we are all eagerly waiting for the sound of the trumpet. That trumpet that sounds, that indicates that you've sent your Son to gather us, to take us to the place that's been prepared for us in heaven. But Father, we are, every single time we have another opportunity to meet like this, we're thankful for that. It's a blessing that we don't deserve. It's a function of your grace provisions for us. So we thank you once again for giving us this opportunity. We thank you for everything that you did to make it possible. And we ask that you would help each and every one of us to take maximum advantage of this opportunity. Focus our thoughts on your word, our relationship with you, the things that we need to understand or be reminded of in order to be able to walk in a manner worthy. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start out just briefly with a little practical example of what the way we can manage things, and then we'll get back to our witnessing study. The way we can manage things in our daily walk and how we're supposed to function. One of the things we were praying about back in the prayer meeting before this service is for the spiritual health of believers, that believers are able to remain steadfast in their faith and standing on the rock that is Jesus Christ, and that they'll be able to be unperturbed, if you will, by the various details of life. I mean, that's one of the things we all struggle with, is details of life can knock us off course. And I've told this story before, so some of you have heard it, and I know I repeat stories, but that's all right. They have application. They make a difference. When I was young, one of my dreams, my goal, was that I was going, it started really when I was 13 years old, was that I was going to be a professional bowler. That's what I really wanted to do. And when I was, I want to say it was, I was probably about 25, if I had to guess, when this happened. I had made my way up, and I had, you know, goals along the way. I mean, when I was in high school, I just wanted to get better. And then when I started bowling after I got out of high school and all, my goal was I was born and raised in Houston. I wanted to become one of the best bowlers in the city of Houston. And that's like making a description of, you know, I wanted to be the best in one of the areas where you had the best. I mean, Houston had some of the best. And I wanted to be among the best in the city of Houston. And I got to that point. I achieved that. And then I wanted to be one of the best in the state of Texas. And I worked hard to get to the point where I could say, yes, I think I'm one of the best in the state of Texas. You know, we won statewide tournaments and did things of that nature. So I was able to get to that level. Then, but from that point, I did the next step where I wanted to be part of the Professional Bowlers Association. And so I joined the PBA, and I became part of what's known as a regional tour. It encompassed Texas and a number of states around the area. And it's kind of the development league, if you will, for getting to the national stage, right? It's that one step below the national stage. And I was bowling in those professional tournaments with a lot of the people. By the way, we used to have to try to save money. So I would literally room with some of the guys I knew from Houston, right? Growing up in Houston, we'd go to these tournaments. We'd get a room and together to save cash, because it was we were all, you know, running on fumes when it came to the cash part of it. And you didn't really win that much money in these little local tournaments, right? So we went to this tournament. I remember this like it was yesterday. And we went to this tournament. And, you know, at 25 years old, I got saved when I was 17. I'm a born-again believer. I know, and I have been taught things of the Word of God. And so I'm not a believer that has no foundation. I've been given some foundation. And we went to this tournament down in Corpus Christi. And it's kind of interesting how it fell, because it was a tournament down in Corpus where it was on an off week for the guys who bowled on the national tour. They weren't bowling that week. So a handful of the guys that were from the region that were out on the national tour came down and bowled in that particular tournament. And so we had an opportunity to see some of these guys that were the elite guys bowling out on the tour. And without going into all the details, we bowl in squads or shifts or whatever you want to call it. And so, like, for example, I know for a fact I was on the first squad on the tournament. And so it's like a 6-game block, and you bowl 6 games. And then when you're done, now you're basically you don't bowl anymore, either until later that day or the next day. And I decided I was going to hang around, because, again, we got a bunch of these guys from the national tour that are there, right? And so I'm hanging around and I'm watching. And this guy named Norm Duke — most of you are not bowling fans, you don't even know who that is, but Norm Duke is one of the best ever. And Norm Duke is out warming up for his squad. And I'm watching him bowl. And then I decided, okay, I'm going to watch him as he starts his little shift or block or whatever you want to call it of 6 games. And I watched him for about 30 minutes. And then it hit me, about like a train that smashes into a stalled car on the tracks. It hit me about as hard as anything could possibly hit you. It hit me: I'm never going to be that good. That the way the things he was able to do and the skills that he had, because it turns out I figured out that I actually didn't have much in the way of natural skills. What I had was a work ethic, right? I had worked really hard. I mean, back in the day when I was trying to get better, I practiced 150 games a week, right? I would bowl 150 games a week to work. I mean, believe me, my thumb can tell you all about it. So, but I realized that day that I was never going to be able to be as good as those guys were. I mean, Norm was one of the best, but I realized, you know what, I'm never going to get to that level. And I had been working on this dream. Like I said, 13 was probably when I first kind of had the bug, but I started working towards my dream when I was 15. So I'd been working on this dream for 10 years of my 25-year-old life, right? And boom, it hits me. And believe me when I tell you, that was a significant moment in my life. But I'm here to tell you the story about it, because I'm here to tell you how much I messed it up, not what should have come out of it, but what did come out of it. So what ended up happening is, I'm a child of God, I'm a born-again believer. Instead of seeing what happened there, recognizing it — I mean, I think the recognition was legit, right? This is never going to happen. But instead of what I should have done, which is prayerfully going to the Lord and saying, okay, God, this is not going to happen. This was a dream that I had. It's never going to happen. What is it that you have for me to do? What is your will for me in this life? If this isn't it, what is it? And that's not what I did. What I did was, it spiraled me into discouragement, even depression, right? My lifelong dreams gone. It knocked me off my spiritual course, which lasted for more than a decade. That I was wandering off, as the Australians say, I was on walkabout for more than 10 years in my spiritual walk. I handled it all the wrong way. Instead of humbly realizing, you know what, this was my dream, and God is showing me here with clarity that that this is not where it's going to go. And being thankful, by the way, for that clear guidance. Instead, what did I do? I reacted just as anybody would react, right? Somebody that doesn't even know God, doesn't even know Christ as their Savior. And I became discouraged and I became depressed and I went off in the weeds spiritually. And it took a long time before God pulled me back onto course again. And the reason I'm telling you the story is that whole thing is, even though I'm telling you it was my dream, it was my absolute dream to be a professional bowler. It was just a detail of life. You know what I'm saying? It was just a detail of life. That happened to me, and it was something that was God showing me with clarity that that's not where I was supposed to go. And it should have been a moment of celebration, actually, realizing that that's not what God had for me to do, and focusing now, instead of on that, focusing on what God's will was and where He wanted me to go and what He wanted me to do. And if I had done that, who knows, maybe I would have been a pastor when I was 30 years old instead of waiting until I was an old geezer, right? So the reality of it is I made all the wrong choices. I did all the wrong things. Yes, ma'am. That's a great question. Man is asking, had that point, did I think that that was God's will for me? The honest answer to that question is I didn't even consider it. It's what I wanted to do. And that's what I was going to do because it's what I wanted to do. Yes, sir. I do believe that the Holy Spirit, the question was, do I think it was the Holy Spirit? I do believe the Holy Spirit gave me clarity because it was a clarity like you can't even imagine, right? It was like, boom. It was right there, and I knew. I mean, I knew with no doubt whatsoever, and I believe it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was trying to guide me and direct me towards what I was supposed to be doing, and unfortunately, I didn't take it that way, right? Remember, I've talked about this before. Closed doors, we should be thankful to God for every time a closed door happens because closed doors are the easiest ones to see, right? Open door, when a door opens for us, we can say, well, is that door really open because God opened it, or am I making this up, right? When a closed door comes, it's like, nope, it's nope, and it's for sure. But the truth of the matter is, I believe it was the Holy Spirit trying to get my attention, and I believe that the first mistake I made was what Amanda brought up, that I hadn't even considered whether or not that was actually God's will for me. So where I'm going with this is I'm trying to encourage you in your own walk of faith, give more attention to what God's will is. Understand when He gives us direction. Understand that my life wasn't over by any stretch of the imagination because that door got slammed shut. Not in any way, but for me, I did all the wrong things. I did all the wrong things at that point, and I allowed it to knock me off my spiritual path. Don't let the details of life do that to you. We're all going to face issues. It may not be something like I'm describing here, but for you, it could be something else. It could be a situation, for example, of like I can look at my mom, and if she had one of her children that, what's the right way to say it, turns their back on God, right? That could be very discouraging to her. She could lose hope and confidence and become discouraged and wonder off course. My mom didn't do that. That happened. One of my siblings basically was walking the walk and living the life of a Christian the way he should be. And all of a sudden now he's off in the weeds. And she saw me do something similar, right? But she could become discouraged and cause it to make her get off course spiritually. But for her, she didn't do that. If anything, it was the opposite effect. For her, she became more prayerful. She became more dedicated. I've told you this. She's 91 years old. The way she spends her day is she gets up in the morning and her cat gets her up early. I mean, way earlier than we'd like to get up. And then she spends her whole morning all the way up to lunch studying the Bible, reading devotionals, praying. Her whole morning all the way up until lunchtime is dedicated to her relationship with God. And then, I mean, I'm not saying she stops that when lunchtime comes around. I'm just saying she's spending time in the Word. She's spending time in prayer. She's totally focused on those things up until lunchtime. And that's a lot of that comes from, for her, it comes from what she's gone through in life. She realizes how important that is for her to do. at this point. And she believes that's God's will for her, by the way. She's a prayer warrior. She believes that's God's will. Did you have a question back there? No? Yes, ma'am. Well, I agree with you. So Anna Lee brought up the idea that when this is the open door, the opposite of that, I talked about a closed door, then we talk about an open door opportunity. When God opens the door, when that happens, you know, at that point, we can sit on our rear ends and not do anything, right? You can just sit there and not make any kind of decision or anything at all. He's inviting us to a blessing, an opportunity and a blessing, and we need to prayerfully walk through that door. And then I think, you know, you said get active. I think the idea is that we begin exploring what it is that means, that door is opening, and we actually look for what it is that God's doing. We should become extra attentive to, okay, God, where are you taking me here, right? What is this? What is happening? And it's very important. But I agree with you 100%. My point with that story is I failed that test. I allowed it to knock me down. I allowed it to knock me off course. Don't do that. When things like that come your way, when life gets difficult, when things don't turn out the way you would like them to go, don't get discouraged. Don't become depressed. Recognize that God is at work in that situation and try to seek after what He's doing. I encourage you in that. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy to do that. But I just wonder sometimes, and maybe I'm going to find out when I get to heaven, I wonder sometimes, you know, how my life would have been different if I'd have responded the way I should have instead of reacting the way I did. Remember the responding and reacting study we did? I reacted instead of responding. Yes.
Sometimes we just don't understand why things happen in a certain way, and you can't waste your time trying to figure it out because it's not you.
Yeah, so Jesse's right. Sometimes we don't understand why things happen the way they do. And it kind of goes back to, you know, we need to recognize that's just has how it's turned out, and God knew about that the whole time. And it really comes back to my silly saying, which is we don't always know what God is doing, but we should always know that He knows what He's doing, right? And so that's very important. Those are not the same thing. We may not know what He's doing. We may not know why these things are happening. We may not know how we got to where we got, but at the same point in time, we should always trust that God knows what He's doing. And if we're walking with Him, then everything's going to be okay. But anyway, I just wanted to share that. I mean, one more time. I mean, some things have happened recently that made me think about that. So, yes, ma'am. Yeah, speaking of opening doors for giving the gospel.
Exactly.
Right back to the witnessing. And especially with the things we're seeing going on in the world around us. Man, I mean, this is, there's lots of, the fields are white for the harvest, right? I mean, there's no question. Right here, we don't have to go to Africa. Right here in this country, the fields are white for the harvest. All right, we're going to briefly, and this is going to be like, maybe not as fast as the old FedEx guy commercial. Remember that guy that could talk super fast? We're not going to do that, but almost. We're going to do a really quick review of where we've been, talking about witnessing in specific situations. First of all, we don't want to make false assumptions about unbelievers, right? Jonah did. He had an attitude towards the people of Nineveh, but we shouldn't do that. Some of the false assumptions include that unbelievers are not even interested in things. They're not smart because they're blinded by sin. That makes them stupid. Well, I can get where you can come to that place. You see people doing stupid things. But it's not that they're not smart. They're blinded by sin. They're not the same thing. So they're very capable of understanding the gospel. They're not interested in spiritual things. Well, some may not be, but don't throw a blanket over all unbelievers and say they're not interested in spiritual things. Some of them are. Now, what they mean by spiritual might not be the same thing that you mean. But honestly, I didn't talk about this when we went through this, but if somebody is actually considering the idea that there's something beyond this, that we see with our eyes, that they see that there's something's got to be beyond all of that at a higher level than just this, that this isn't all there is, that's a starting point. They may be on the wrong track. They may think that things that's beyond it all is the universe, right? That just the universe is going to take care of you, right? Or whatever they have. But at least they're thinking beyond the idea of just self. That's a starting point. Unbelievers are not interested in God or the Bible because they're not interested in church. Don't think that. There's some people who aren't interested in church. But honestly, if you talk to a lot of unbelievers about what church is, their impression of what church is, you're going to be shocked. You're going to find out they don't even understand what church, or not what it should be anyway, right? They have an idea of church that means something totally different than what it really is. So don't think that they're not interested in God or the Bible just because they're not interested in church. Unbelievers have been offended by a Christian in the past, so they find out you're a Christian, they're not going to want to talk to you. That's not true. Not in every case. Again, we're talking about throwing blankets over the entire group of unbelievers. That may be true of some, but not all unbelievers are that way. Then there's some false assumptions that people have about Christ. So many people don't know who he is, and a lot of the stuff that's going on today is not helping them in that regard. Common misunderstandings. Jesus was a great man, a teacher, but not God. He certainly said that he was God. So if he's not, let me put it this way. If he's not God, then he's a liar. Because he said he was. And truly great men do not lie. He was a deceiver. Well, he came out and he told everybody multiple times that he was going to be tortured and die and that he was going to be raised again on the third day. That's what he told them. And guess what? What happened? He was raised on the third day. And it seems unlikely to me that a person would die and then be raised from the dead and that would happen if he was just a big deceiver, right? That's pretty much proof positive that he was telling the truth. And that's what it says in Romans, that it substantiates what he said. Jesus was just human and sinful like everyone else. And I told you before, using this language of like, and he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, I think it's a good thing to say because people will be curious about that. What do you mean by that? What does that mean, the likeness of sinful flesh? That gives you an open door to talk to them about the miraculous conception, the virgin birth, things of that nature, and how that brought him into the world not under the Adamic curse that we all come under. He was not under that curse. He was not in sinful flesh like we are. He was blameless. There's no doubt about that. We know that from the scriptures. And I pointed out how, you know, Pilate was able to see that he was blameless. We're not talking about the complete blamelessness that you and I know about. But he at least looked at him and said, I can't find anything that he's done. And so he understood that. What about developing relationships with non-Christians? Jesus spent time with non-Christians, with unbelievers. We should imitate his pattern. The idea is to be proactive. Don't wait for unbelievers to come to you. And in fact, if you think about it, you already know a bunch of unbelievers. All of us do, right? Who among us doesn't know at least a handful of unbelievers? All of us do. Be sensitive, listen, and share your thoughts. In other words, it's very important to listen to what they have to say. Be prayerful. Because remember, if the Holy Spirit's not at work, they're not going to listen. And that's important. You're going to hear me repeat this over and over again. Oh, yeah, this is where we got things out of order. All right, here we go. Be patient. Be prepared. That doesn't mean you have a script, right? I have a script. Wait, hang on a second. So somebody comes up to you and you have an opening for the gospel and you go, hang on a second, hold on. Let's pull this thing up. Okay. So Romans 3:23, right? No, that's not what you want to do. If you try to do it in a scripted way, that's not going to be an effective gospel. But you need to have some scriptures in mind, and you need to have an idea of how you want to, what you want to communicate, and you need to allow the conversation to flow the way it's going to flow. But that's being prepared. And remember that each of these people has the potential of an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, again, because he died for them all. Waiting on the Lord, very important. Waiting is not just mindless waiting. It's a mindset of confidence and hope that God's going to do things, right? So waiting, how does it affect us? Well, we realize there's ways he's working to bring people, ways we may not even see. You know, you don't even know. A lot of times God's doing work behind the scenes and we don't know anything about it. And we have to defer to his timing. He always knows the best time. We want it to happen in our time. but we need to trust His timing. We have to recognize He might use other people. We often throw this burden upon ourselves. You're going to hear me talking about that. We throw this burden on ourselves and say, I have to do this. I have to do this. Well, what you need to be doing is praying, and what you need to be doing is looking for what we talked about earlier, open doors, opportunities. But you need to put it in God's hand and say, you know what, it might not even be me. It might be someone else. And in many cases, because of the relationship you have with that person, it can't be you. You're not going to be the person, right? You can plant seeds, but you're not going to be the person that leads them to Christ. It's going to be somebody else. And you know what happens if somebody else leads them to Christ? We celebrate, right? We sing with the angels in celebration over the person that got saved. We don't pout thinking, man, I didn't get to lead them to Christ. We recognize that God is the one who does the work of evangelism in a way that brings glory to Him. And we looked at some scriptures on that. All right, now, this is new. Witnessing to an atheist. We're looking at specific situations now. Sharing the gospel with someone who does not believe there is a God is a challenging thing to do because they are fools. That's what the Bible says, not me. Psalm 14, 1 through 5, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. All right, so we could go on from there. But here's the thing I want you to realize. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if we look at this, all right, it sounds like there's nobody. And I'm pointing that out. This is a freebie. This is on the side. You will have individuals who will use this passage and they will say, look at what it says. God looked down from heaven. There's no one who does good. There's nobody to understand. Nobody seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And they'll tell you that means that says that we are all corrupt to the point that we can't even be saved unless God does this or that or the other thing. They do that. Here's the problem with that. It says here, he looked down to see if there were any who understand, who seek after God. And then it says they've all turned aside. They've all become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. All you got to do is just read on from here. You don't even have to go very far. You'll say, the one who seeks after God, and then it goes on from there. Wait a minute, I thought this verse said nobody seeks after God. Well, this is a generalization, the idea that the whole, if you think, like for instance, if you look at our nation, the culture in our nation is corrupt. It is disgusting. It's so far away from God, it's morally empty, bankrupt, right? There's nothing there, right? But I'm throwing a blanket over the entire culture. Is there a culture that exists within our country that's godly? Yes, there is. But it's hard to find, isn't it? And that's the point of this passage. It's hard to find. I can't even find anybody who does good, right? But then not very far after this, you find out there are people who seek after God. But the point I wanted to make here in this study is a person who says there's no God, that's a fool. That person's a fool. Now, part of the reason for that is because if you've studied your Bible, you know this. Part of the reason for them being foolish is because God has told us in His Word that the creation itself speaks of Him. It's right here for everyone to see. So for you to be in this creation and see all the things that testify to God and His character, for you to be there and to deny His existence is foolish. That's what he's saying in Psalm 14. Here are some things to keep in mind. Denying the existence of God is due to spiritual death and blindness. You got to recognize where they're coming from. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's not talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. These people are spiritually dead. And they're blind. Just a little bit later in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Darkened, right? Darkened in their understanding. This is the reality. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Does that sound like the world we live in? It does to me. I mean, people today are giving themselves over to everything. I mean, some of the things that people are giving themselves over to today, we couldn't have even imagined 20 years ago. It's unbelievable how morally corrupt people are. It's all about whatever I can do to please myself. That's what our whole culture has become about. Whatever I can do to please myself. They may be in rebellion, saying there is no God so that they can live as if he does not. I think that's actually pretty common. In other words, what the point is, somewhere deep down inside, they actually know that God is real. But they're in rebellion. They're pushing back because if they say there is no God, now they're not accountable. They don't have any accountability. They can live however they want. So it could be a rebellion thing. They may blame God for their circumstances of life. That's common too. Blaming God for the circumstances of their life. Which, by the way, is interesting because at that point, they're denying, often they're denying any personal responsibility in that. Now, some people, I mean, if you look at poor Job, look what happened to Job. Was it his fault that all of that stuff happened? No. That's undeserved suffering. That's a perfect example of undeserved suffering in the Bible. But what did he say? Shall we take the good from God and not the bad? That was his view of it. So this is something that unbelievers may do. They may blame God. They may be mad at God. And so the point is, they're saying there is no God, but in reality, deep down in their heart, they're blaming God for what they're going through. So they actually know God exists, but they're saying that God doesn't because they're mad at him. So listen to what they have to say. This is so important. Quick to hear and slow to speak. Listen to what they have to say. Don't just sit there and say, well, this person is saying just a bunch of nonsense. I don't want to hear any of it. Listen to what they have to say. Hear where they're coming from. That may help you understand how you can talk to them about what's going on. And maybe you won't, by the way, maybe you won't even have the answer that moment. But if you listen to what they have to say and you pay attention, then maybe what you can do is you can go back and spend some time in the Scripture and you can come up with some things to talk to them about from the Scriptures, about the circumstances they're in or what they're going through, whatever's happening. Ask them to consider the cross and the resurrection from a historical perspective. In other words, you can say to them, well, you know, we know, not just from the Bible, but we know from history that Jesus was real. And by the way, there's historical records that are talking about the fact that he was raised from the dead. At least that's what they thought happened, that he died and he was buried and he raised, right? I mean, there's records of these kinds of things. It's not simply recorded in the Bible. This was all, you know, Josephus, for example. There's others who had information about such a thing. You can even talk about, in addition, throw on top of that, at the time that everything happened, there was an earthquake. Remember the earthquake that happened? Well, there's historical evidence of the earthquake that gives validation to what was recorded in the Bible about what was going on. So talk to them from a historical perspective about that and then see what they say, right? I mean, it says ask them and see what they have to say about it. What do you think about all of that? See what they have to say, and you'll find out a little bit more about them. And, of course, pray for them. Absolutely pray for them. And then you got to wait for the Holy Spirit to convict them of the truth. And that may not be that. I'll use a colloquialism. That's a hard nut to crack, right? And so we got to realize that for God to get through somebody who's in outright rebellion or somebody who's angry and blaming God for what's happened to them in life or whatever it is, that's not something that's going to happen quickly. That's something God's got to work on them and get them to the point where he can soften their heart to where they're ready. So keep praying and wait for the Holy Spirit to convict them of the truth. Well, what about witnessing to those who say there are many ways to God? That's a popular one today, right? First of all, we understand that we're supposed to be worshiping God. Deuteronomy 6:13-15, we're supposed to worship God and him alone. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Well, this addresses the idea of worshiping other gods. So what you want to do is you want to recognize that, first of all, at least what we have here is somebody who's focused on God. right? They're not looking at other gods. They're talking about others. And we've been created for this. So the idea of there being God, they're confused about the fact by saying there's many ways to God, but at least they're thinking about God. And we have been created to worship Him and Him alone. Many verses in the Bible specify that there's only one way to establish a relationship with God. I know the one I always go to. This is not the one I first go to. Matthew 7 does, though. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now, by the way, who's the gate? Christ. That's exactly right. But the point is, what he's saying is it's not a big broad thing where there's many ways. It's very narrow. It's very specific, right? It's very narrow and very specific. Not a big broad gate where there's many different ways. He's the door. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So he says he's the door. So he's the gate. He is the door. And this is the one I go to. John 14:6. No one comes to the Father. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That was one of our scripture memory verses, if you remember. Very important, because what is Jesus saying here? There's one way. There's one way. And if you say there's many ways, then you're saying Jesus is a liar. And so what you're telling me, here's the thing you want to remember. So people say, you know, this is what they'll say. This is why I'm pointing this out. Very important. They'll say, "Well, you have your way, but other people have their ways. You know, there's all kinds of different ways, right? But that's your way, and that's fine. You have your way." Well, if somebody says there's many different ways, and I take them to this verse, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me," then my way is actually not the right way, because Jesus said that. And if there are many ways, then he lied to me. And if he lied to me about this, what else would he lie to me about? So maybe my way isn't even a way at all. So they started with the premise, well, you have your way and other people have their ways. And so if you can think about how to say it to him the right way, you can say, "Well, really, you're kind of telling me that my way is not the right way. That's what you're saying to me, is that believing in Jesus is not the way. He said it was, and you're saying there's many ways. He said no one comes to the Father but through me." That's pretty exclusive. "There is salvation in no one else." This is another one that we had as a scripture memory verse. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Those two together, John 14:6 and Acts 4:12, to me, that's a slam dunk. That's a slam dunk, without a question. 1 John 2:23, the idea of the Father can be obtained only through the Son. It sort of says that, if you follow me on this, it says whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. That idea of having the Father is very similar to what he said about coming to the Father. You cannot have a relationship with God the Father unless you come through the Son, right? If you deny the Son, you don't have a relationship with God the Father. So he's, again, it's really communicating the same idea here, that the relationship only comes through faith in Christ. Witnessing to those who believe. Yes, yes. Right. Yeah, I mean, we can actually do that. I don't have it actually as part of the study right now, but we can actually put that in there, which is basically not only canonicity, in other words, what belongs in our canon, but additionally the God-breathed and inspired nature of what the Word is, right? I mean, we can talk about that. That's probably a good idea. See, but still, what you're really supporting in a way what I was just talking about a minute ago. Because when they do that, they're basically telling you, well, you believe this stuff, but I don't believe it. So what they're really kind of saying is, your way, this whole thing that you're believing in, this whole life that you have, and everything else, I don't know. I think it's all a bunch of nonsense, right? So they're basically telling you that you're the fool. In a way, right? They're telling you that you're the fool. But I like the idea of that, of being able to give you some, for lack of a better word, ammunition to use to tell them why you can't trust the Bible. And again, this is an interesting thing you bring up, because that's why Good Seed, I've talked about them, Good Seed International, what they end up doing in their presentation of the gospel is they find people who they think are interested, and they actually have them come to a workshop kind of a deal that's not just a 2-minute deal, but they actually sit through a presentation that's several hours long. And this is one of the things they start with, is the idea of the Bible and why it's something you can trust. And then they start with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then they go from there and they eventually get to the gospel. But they start with the idea of the scriptures and why they can be trusted. Yes. The first commandment.
The first commandment says, I am the only God.
Yeah, so that's what I was getting at before. So what I was getting at before is if you have somebody who think there's many ways to God, you already have a little bit of an advantage in that they are accepting there's one God. Most of them, right? That's good. Something you can talk to them about, by the way. But most of the people who say there's many ways to God, they've already gotten to that place where they believe that there's just one. Other people, they believe in many gods, right? I mean, I know my second oldest brother, for example, we don't know if he's saved or not. He's read the Bible. He knows he can talk about things from the Bible, but he lives up in Colorado, and he's been heavily influenced by the Native American spiritualism. So, like, there's, you know, the rocks and the, you know what I'm saying? There's like spirits in everything, you know? And so what's that? Pantheism. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Pantheism. And as a result, God is in everything. And so you get away from the truth of the scriptures. And so I don't believe it's interesting, because it's not necessarily strictly polytheism, the idea of multiple gods, but it's this idea that, you know, God is in the rock and God is in the tree and God is in the, you know, there's all these weird ideas that come out of that. So what's that?
Animism,
all that stuff. Yes, exactly. But the bottom line of it all is, it's a good question to ask them, by the way. If they say there's many ways to God, first try to understand if they at least believe in one God, right? And if you start there, you're at least ahead of the game relative to other people, right? You're already ahead of the game. Yes, ma'am?
That doesn't make any sense. How can you believe in one God and believe there are many ways to God, many ways that all end up in God? Do you think, honestly, that Muhammad really thought of the Jewish God as Jehovah?
Well, now see, that is a great point. So Sandra brings up a great point. If you really believe that there's one God and there's many ways, one of the things you can do is you can take a look at Islam. And what does Islam purport to be true? Does that match up with what the Old Testament says? That it doesn't match up. In fact, they do abrogation of the scriptures. They change things. And so you end up with a whole different idea. So how can those both be true? I mean, to go to your point, how can those both be true? They contradict each other. So they can't both be true. You can't. If you've got this here and this here, and they don't merge together at all, there is no commonality, then they can't both be true. One or the other has to be wrong. And so the idea of many ways doesn't even make sense. And in reality, you get into it, you get all these different things as far as the approaches are concerned that contradict. I mean, you really, when you get down to the bottom line of it, they contradict. And then at that point, you can't have, there's no, and it doesn't even make any sense. And really, another thing you might want to talk about too is the thing we've mentioned multiple times here at this church. If that's true, if it really is true that there's many ways to God, then why would he send his son to die on the cross? Why not just say, use one of these other paths? If there's five other paths, why not just use one of those? Just use one of those. I'm not going to send my son to die if he doesn't have to. I mean, so that makes it pretty clear in my mind that if God did that, then the reason he did that is because that was the only way. And that's what the scriptures tell us, that we were lost and without hope. And the only way that the problem, if you want to call it that, the problem that was before God, the only way that could be solved is by sending his son to die on our behalf. Right. That's the only answer.
Well, they have heard or read some verses from the Bible, but they really have never studied the Bible.
So I'll add on to what you're saying, Sandra. So she was saying a lot of the people that she's encountered that have this idea of multiple ways to God, they really don't have a good understanding of the Bible itself. They have, maybe they've heard a few verses, but they really don't have. If you can start quoting verses, trust me, you can start quoting verses they've never heard before, and you will find it. But not, I will go one step even beyond that. They will, like we were talking about, like I was talking about with Paula, they might even have this idea in their mind that there's only one true God, right? They might have an idea of that, but they don't have an idea of who God is. They don't know who God is, right? They have, in fact, most of the time, if you really dig in and talk to them, you'll find out that their conception of who God is way off the mark, right? They, you know what I'm saying? They might not even think of him as the creator God, for example. They might believe in God. Well, there you go. That's one of the objections. The two primary objections I hear is, number one, if God is so wonderful, then like you said, why would he condemn people to hell? The second one is, if God is so wonderful, why would he let this happen or that happen or this happen? And what I'm going with is what we talked about a second ago. They don't really understand who God is. They don't have a proper thought process with regard to who God is. And like I said, they may not even think of him as the creator God. They may think that there is a God, but they still believe that the universe just was here the whole time and not that there was a creator God and so on. So when you dig in and you start talking to him, you find out, yeah, they may believe only in one God, but they don't actually understand who he is. They don't have a clear picture at all of who he is. But remember that this is all part of the process. Don't let that discourage you. It's all part of the process of understanding where they're coming from, right? Once you get a picture of where they're coming from, even if you don't have something to say to them, you have a clearer picture of how to pray for them, right? You now have a clearer picture of how to pray for them. Like you can pray, maybe, Lord, help this person understand who you are so that they have a better picture of who you are so that maybe they'll see the truth. All those things that we can learn about people that are pushing back against the gospel, it helps us to know how to pray for them. It helps us to know how to interact with them, what to say to them, what scriptures maybe we can talk to them about. But anyway, all of that's true. We're going to go ahead and stop right here because it is Communion Sunday. And we'll come back next time to witnessing to those who believe science contradicts the Bible. But now, we're going to take a look at our scripture of the week. All right, let's all say it together. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. All right. So first of all, if Paul has to say the very beginning of this, we urge you, brethren, that tells you then that these things are not automatic, right? Christians don't just automatically do this. There's no reason to urge somebody, and that's a strong word, by the way. I'm not going to go into the Greek behind it, but that's a very strong word, that urging. So I would have actually translated, we strongly urge you, brethren. It tells you none of this is automatic. Admonish the unruly. This is what I will tell you right now. This first part of this excludes 90% of the churches in America today. 90% of the churches in America today don't want to admonish anyone for anything. Ever. There's no admonishing for anyone. Come on in. You know, if you're non-binary, if you do this, if you do that, it's all okay. You're never going to hear anything negative about your lifestyle. Admonishment can come from the pulpit, and it should. Amen? Right? The pulpit. You should hear the scriptures being taught, and the scriptures are going to admonish the unruly if they're paying attention. But this is actually not just given to the pastor. It doesn't say we urge you pastors, overseers. It doesn't say that, does it? It says brethren. So this is really for all of us. Now, admonishing, if I admonish someone, how am I supposed to do that? There's only one correct answer to what I'm saying. How am I supposed to admonish the unruly? In love. That's very important. Because I don't ever do it in anger. I don't ever do it in arrogance. I don't ever do it in holier-than-thou language. It's done in love. Admonish the unruly. This is so important. If we do not talk to people about what's going on in their lives and how what they're doing is wrong, even if they don't want to hear it, if we don't talk to them about it, if we don't give them an admonishment, then we have failed to follow this prescription that's given here. And I just go back. I always go back to this. I remember when I was a young kid, and I was walking around the streets of Houston. Back then you could, right? You could walk around the streets of Houston. But I was walking around the streets of Houston, and I remember, you know, I'd be out there with some of my neighborhood friends, right? We'd be goofing off. I read a little thing somebody was talking about the other day, you know, Our parents thought we were out riding our bicycles the whole time, but in reality, we rode the bicycle, we went to the vacant lot, there's like a whole list of things that we were doing, and then we rode our bicycles home, right? So we didn't just ride our bicycles the whole time, we were doing things. And I remember when we were out with, you know, neighborhood friends and we were doing stuff, if we got involved in something that we weren't supposed to be doing, people didn't hesitate. Some lady that lived on a street, you know, we're three streets over, and some lady that lived on that street said, You guys need to stop that right now. And they didn't hesitate, did they? They didn't hesitate to say that. Now today we're like, oh, I don't want to say anything to anybody. You know, we're not going to say anything to anybody. But the reality of it is, admonishing the unruly, if it's done in love, is a powerful thing. And I go back to what Lyle and Donella, who used to come to this church, Donella had a saying that just stuck in my head. Love me enough to tell me the truth. Right? Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted, right? These are individuals. Now, faint-hearted means they're timid, right? They're timid. And they need encouragement, right? Maybe it's, for example, let's say, a good example would be, let's say somebody who's real timid when it comes to giving the gospel. You know, we're doing our witnessing study. They're timid when it comes to giving the gospel. Try to encourage them to take advantage of open doors that God gives them. Encourage them along the way. Show them through example. Show them through your words. Give them encouragement. I mean, believers often are not bold. I mean, remember what Paul himself, look at the letters that he wrote. And Paul said, pray for me that I will speak these things with the boldness that they ought to be spoken with. I'm paraphrasing. But that's what he said. He said, pray that God will give me boldness of speech. He needed boldness. And look at the things he wrote. So we need to encourage folks that are faint-hearted, that are a little bit timid, a little bit shy about going out and doing what it is they need to do, whatever it may be. You know, individuals struggle with, we all do, struggle with that kind of thing. Now, when it says help the weak, it might seem like that's a similar statement, but it's not actually. The word that's there, asthenia, the word that's there for weak, actually it's a word that is describing spiritual weakness. Spiritual weakness. And what that means is it's somebody who doesn't have a strong spiritual foundation. It's not that they're necessarily faint-hearted. They might not be. They might be somebody who's really bold and forward and all that kind of thing, but they're weak spiritually. So how might I help somebody who's weak spiritually? Well, I can give you an example. Maybe somebody's going through something in their life and you find out about what's going on in their life and you say, you know what? And you know they're a brother or sister in Christ. You say, you know what? I've got a booklet that I got from my church that talks about this exact thing. And you hand them a booklet and you let them read it for themselves. And they look at something talking about somebody who's struggling with marriage, for example. And you might give them the booklet that we have from Moses on Wabiku, who talks about, and it talks about marriage, biblical marriage and so on. But the bottom line is you can help to build them up spiritually through the things that you say, but also talking to them about Scripture. If you're going to help them in that kind of case, you need to be talking to them about Scripture. You might just encourage them because maybe they're not even going to church at the time. Encourage them to go and spend some time at their church and learn. Encourage them to read the Bible. Read their Bible. Whatever you can do to help them in their spiritual path is something that's going to make a big difference. And here's one of the things that's really important to remember. I got a brother or sister in Christ over here who at the moment is spiritually weak, right? They're spiritually weak. Guess what? If you help them and they grow in their faith and they become stronger in their faith, 5 years from now, you might be the one that they come alongside. But if you don't do anything and they stay in that state of spiritual weakness, they're not going to be equipped to come alongside. Remember, we're supposed to be all about the building up of the body of Christ. All about the building up of the body of Christ. So help those who are spiritually weak. Don't look down upon them. Don't get doctrinal arrogance with regard to that. Help them. Help them to grow in their faith. Do things that you can to help them become spiritually strong. God's the one who's ultimately doing it, but you can be a fellow worker in that. You understand what I'm saying? You can be His fellow worker in helping them to become stronger. And then last one, this is the easiest thing of all to follow for all of us here. Be patient with everyone. I can make an argument that the first three of these are talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, right? The unruly brother or sister, the faint-hearted brother or sister, the weak, spiritually weak brother or sister. This last one says everyone. Be patient with everyone. Now, obviously, be patient with these individuals that were previously spoken of, right? The unruly, the faint-hearted, the spiritually weak. Absolutely be patient with them. But that's not really what this is saying. This says be patient with everyone. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time with that with some people. Some people make it difficult for me to be patient. But remember, we can function in a way as children of God, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we can function in a way that the rest of the world can't. We can function with patience in a situation that doesn't seem to call for patience, right? It seems like it would be the opposite, but we can function in patience with everyone. And that's really important, because if you can be patient with anyone, husbands, be patient with your wives. But even more importantly, wives, be patient with your husbands. We're knuckleheads, right? All of us are. We're a bunch of knuckleheads. We need your patience. But think about it in terms of the world system that we're in. Be patient. Be patient with these people who have been led astray into this non-binary LGBTQIA. They're adding more letters every day. That whole thing. Be patient with those people. You know what, if I look back at my life, I might not have been a part of all of that. But if I look back at my life when I was 16 years old, I was steeped in the world system. And I was engaging in deeds that were not pleasing to my God. And what did He do? He reached down and He softened my heart and brought me to the place where I would believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. He can do the same for everyone. Everyone. So be patient with everyone. Be patient with people that you're close to. Be patient with people that you're not. Be patient with everyone. Because we are not better than them in any way. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Sound familiar? So what we should realize is we are very similar. They may be engaged in different things. They may have a different sin nature than you have. But all these things are such as is common to man, and we need to be patient with them, and we need to pray for individuals that are struggling with those kinds of things, and we need to understand that patience is powerful. It really can make a difference in a big way. So be patient with everyone. I can go on to read the next verse. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. You notice the all people language of that verse. And then guess what we have after that? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So it leads up right into that. But this passage, if you think about those four things, if you follow those four things, you've come a long way in your Christian life. That's pretty powerful, just following those four things in that one verse. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our lessons on witnessing. We understand that this patience we were just talking about is powerful in the witnessing realm as well. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to be bold with our proclamation of the gospel. Help us to be listeners so we can understand where people are coming from. Help us to be understanding about the struggles that people are going through and the difficulties that they have, because we had our own, and yet you were patient with us. And you, in the perfect time, brought us to the place where we had the opportunity to make a decision about whether or not we were going to place our trust in your Son. And Father, we're thankful for your patience and your loving kindness that brought us to that point. And we should have the same attitude towards others that need to be saved. And Father, we need to learn how to conduct ourselves in that manner that's worthy, admonishing those who need admonishment, encouraging those who need encouragement, helping those who need help. So we ask that you would give us the guidance we need, and the day by day help us to grow to where we will live according to these things and accomplish these things that you have given for us to do, these marching orders that we have as your children. We thank you for your precious word that gives us this guidance and understanding. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.